turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, and the title of the message this morning is According to the Scriptures. If you happen to be a guest with us this week or just visiting for whatever the case is, all of the information, whether it be the text, the outline that I'll refer to momentarily, all of it you will find in the bulletin. The message of the gospel is foundational to Christianity. Unfortunately, some in the church in Corinth had begun to either doubt or even potentially shift from the belief in the future resurrection of believers. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul responds to this problem in the church in Corinth by not giving his opinion, but by reminding the Corinthians what the contents of the gospel they believed in to begin with. And he's going to give this concise description. It's probably the most concise description of the contents of the gospel in our passage this morning. But one of the things in particular that I want you to understand and come to conclusion is we will discover is that the gospel comes from God. In other words, it isn't manufactured by man. It's rooted and grounded in the Word of God and is evidenced by a plethora of eyewitnesses. And the resurrection is the basis by which we believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. In a sense, it is the, if you will, expounding of what Jesus tells the disciples in John 14, because I live, so shall you expect to live too from the dead. And so this morning we're going to look at this because not only does it speak of the resurrection, which is why we are here today. We would not be here today without the resurrection. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we should be pitied among all men, because we are believing in something that is in vain. Yet, of course, we know that Christ rose from the dead. But I also want to make sure that you know what the gospel is, because it is the very foundation by which one is saved and has all hope in the future. Paul here in this passage, and this is the outline so you can follow along, Paul will begin by, in verses 1 through 2, by bringing to remembrance to the Corinthians what he had taught them. Paul isn't coming up with anything new. He isn't sort of going back and changing things. He's going to go and say, look, in effect, in verses 1 and 2, we read it, you believed in something that I brought to you previously, and what I brought to you hasn't changed. The contents of the gospel and the message that Paul brought is in verses 3 through 4. So in 1 and 2, essentially what he's doing is, oh, by the way, when I came and visited, and when you trusted, supposedly, and by faith in Christ, the message that I brought to you hasn't changed. What is the message? Well, in verses 3 through 4, you have what I would argue is the most precise and concise description of the good news of Jesus Christ. To believe in Christ is to believe in verses 3 through 4. It isn't to believe in parts of it, but all three parts. But Paul also deals with something that even today we have, which are called doubters. And one of the best ways to deal with doubters is to give evidence of the resurrection in 5 through 8, which is eyewitness account. One of the best witnesses, if you think of in a court hearing, is eyewitness testimony. And Paul's going to say there was over 500 people. And who knows, since we don't have church tonight, I might go through all 500 of them. But just look at the passage for yourself. Because you'll walk out here today knowing, having heard what the gospel is. If you've never heard it before, you'll hear it today. If you already believe in it, it'll be a good reminder to stay rooted in it, because it has never changed. But part of belief and having eternal life is to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It is the very nucleus and essence and centrality of all Christianity is that Jesus is unlike anything and anyone else. All men die, but all men don't rise again. And that's what Paul is, in effect, giving a case for here. So let's pick up in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8, and we will see this very simple explanation of the gospel and the eyewitness account. And we will leave here today having either believed it or rejected it. Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." One of the things that will be helpful here is that there are 14 chapters before this. Paul was, in effect, in short, using in the previous 14 chapters to deal with a wide range of issues that the Corinthians had. The Corinthian church is not the type of church we would want to be called. We would not want to be called a Corinthian church. Paul had a monsoon of problems that he had to deal with. However, when he goes to chapter 15, he addresses the most important piece of them all, because they could get all of the other 14, in effect, right. In other words, all these other issues. But if they get this wrong, they get everything wrong from there. This is the most important of all of the aspects of Paul's teaching, because it lays the foundation for every single thing else. What he's addressing here is very simply this. There were some that were beginning to or had already begun to doubt that the believers would rise again in the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul begins his, if you will, antidote or treatment to this very simply this way. What I brought to you in the contents of the gospel contained the resurrection. If you don't believe that Jesus rose, then you don't even believe to begin with. And so this is, in effect, what Paul is dealing with here. You see this in verse 12, if you have your Bibles with us. Paul speaks of the fact that, "Now if Christ is preached," this is verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, "that He has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So this is what Paul's dealing with. The future resurrection of believers from the dead. And the way to go back and to, if you will, defend it is to go back to the gospel itself, because the gospel itself is centered on not simply the death, not simply the burial, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very message that had transformed their life, at the heart of that message was the resurrection of Jesus. And so if they hadn't believed in it to begin with, he's going to make sure they know what it is. So as you begin verses 1 and 2, Paul is going back and in effect saying, "I've already preached this to you. This isn't anything new. The gospel contents are never going to change," which is a message for another day for the modern church. But the gospel and the contents never change. So Paul is starting off here by saying, "Oh, by the way, when I first came to you, what I brought to you was the gospel itself." That's what he's referring to. Acts chapter 18, for example. When Paul was on one of his missionary journeys, one of the places that he went in Europe was Corinth. Corinth was a godless, if you will, place, completely in darkness. But Paul brought the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. So he's drawing their minds back to what he preached to them in the beginning. Because in a sense, if we don't get the gospel right, everything else is wrong, in effect, in Christianity, if we don't get this piece right. Now, what does the word gospel mean? Because people use this word. This isn't uniquely a Christian word, meaning the Greek word. The Greek word up there is evangelion, and the evangelion means good news. How many of you have ever received good news? Well, probably so, I hope, right? Good news that the service will be over by when? About 1:15. It's good news. But we all receive good news, so the gospel, meaning the word evangelion, isn't unique. What makes Christianity unique is when we speak of good news, it's the best news that the world could ever hear. There's nothing that's going to eclipse that, because it solves man's greatest problem that he can't fix himself. And so the word gospel itself, of course, this is where we get the word from the Greek, good news. But I mentioned these two points up there for you in particular. You'll notice when he begins this new subject was dealing with the resurrection, he said, the good news I preached, you received, you stand in it, and it is what caused you to be saved. We stand on the promises of the Word of God is in effect what he's going to get to. He's saying that you don't depart from the gospel. You don't improve on the gospel. You don't learn the gospel and go on to something else. It is the foundation of the church because it's the message of Christ crucified, raised. There is no church without the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a church stands or falls and condemns itself by either standing on it or departing from it. And he says that you hold firm to it. He says, but if you do. So Paul knows that the message was received. They had people who had in Corinth believed his message. They had believed in the contents of what he had brought to them, and they continued to stand on it. He says that they needed to hold firm to it, but you'll also see, he says, unless you believed in vain. What is he talking about here? There's a couple of ways to take this. Two of the main ways are, first, if one takes this in vain, there is the potential to completely depart from it. And you know that there are churches like that today. There have been churches like that throughout history. They began to, if you will, acquiesce to the culture and say, well, there's many ways to heaven. Or whatever that may be, they alter what the contents of the gospel is. So if you begin to, if you will, say, well, the resurrection doesn't really matter. Or whatever the case is. All of the work of Paul and the work of the Lord could be in vain. The other way to take it, and I think probably both are true, if they didn't believe in the resurrection, do they even have salvation to begin with? Because to believe in Christ is to believe that he rose from the dead. In other words, what you'll find is you can't cherry pick like we like to. You can't say, well, I know Jesus died, I know he was buried, but dead men don't rise, so that's just too much. If that's the case, you've believed in vain because you haven't believed in what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. So as we begin this, it's good for us to remember what the gospel actually is, because one of the things that I fear as a pastor is we don't really know what it is. Or we've allowed the culture or other, if you will, churches who depart from the contents of the gospel to begin to affect us. So when other churches or other Christians or the culture at large departs from the gospel, we have to stand firm on it here at Decatur Bible Church because it is the foundation, because it is Jesus Christ. What you'll see is you can get everything else right and you get this wrong and it's all in vain. It's pointless and meaningless. So Paul, after he introduces in verses 1 and 2 the idea of what he's going to do is say, I'm not introducing anything new. I'm just reminding you of what I've already taught you and what you supposedly believed in, if you really believed in it to begin with. So Paul in verses 3 through 4, I would argue, provides for us the most concise explanation of the gospel. And what you will find is you either believe in these three parts or you don't believe in it to begin with. But before Paul does that, before he gives this concise statement that ultimately originates from God, he says, notice, for I delivered to you as first importance. What's the most important thing for a church to proclaim? Well, that we have programs on Sunday night. We have a Wednesday night program. Great. But I would say, so what? Because if we don't preach Christ crucified, if we don't preach Him as raised, if we don't preach the contents of the gospel, it's all in vain, isn't it? I mean, I hate to put it to you, it's a country club. The gospel isn't a country club. It's the message of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is telling them, you can get everything else in those preceding chapters right, in a sense, but if you get this wrong, you've got everything else wrong. And so it is of vital importance. Now notice what Paul does, though. He's very precise in what he's doing here. Of course, what would you expect? It's from the Spirit of God. He said he delivered something that he received. I can't put it any more straightforward than what I have up there. Paul did not come up with this himself. As you'll see at the very tail end, he didn't even believe early on in the church itself as we would think of it. The Lord gave him this revelation. Let me give you two examples. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Church couldn't get Lord's Supper right, communion right. Paul is going to give them the exhortation, but you'll notice that Paul doesn't have the epiphany one day and say, well, you know, I think having communion sounds like a really good idea. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, just as an example. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And he goes through the contents of communion and the Lord's Supper. Where did the instructions for communion come from? Did Paul wake up one morning and say, you know, this sounds like a good idea. Once a month, Pastor Pace is going to do this. No, God told him, this is what you are to do, and this is the explanation of it. Now let's look at Galatians chapter 1. Because what Paul's doing here is very important to the contents. Because you could argue, well, if Paul just made it up, then so what? But if he got it from God, that's a whole nother story. So look at, for instance, Galatians chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 12. This is Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. I'm going to read both. For I would have you known, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. The point is, very simply this, Paul says the most important message that anyone, the church, has is the message of the cross. It is the message of His burial. It is the message of the resurrection. There is nothing better that the church has, and it is of first vital importance. And, oh, by the way, Paul didn't make it up. It came from the head of the church itself, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel is something that comes from God, and if you really think of it, it makes sense because only God knows what we really need. If you and I wrote the gospel, I can tell you what it would contain, at least one element, you, and what you did to achieve it. Somehow, some way, whatever it was, only God would present and package up, if you will, the contents of this glorious gift where all you could do is believe it, apart from any actual work itself, because man, whether he admits it or not, somehow wants to achieve salvation, doesn't he? At a bare minimum, he wants to throw the tip on what God has already done. And so Paul here is reminded it. So I want you to understand, if you ever ask me this question, what is the most important thing that we have today? I don't mind breaking your bubble here. It is not our programs. It is not this building. It is not our singing program. It is not our children's program. The greatest, most important thing that we cannot depart from is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have nothing else to offer a lost world, and nobody else is going to come along with this message. We alone have it. But what is the gospel? You ever ask somebody what that is? You don't have to anymore, because Paul brilliantly, astutely, concisely gives it. And you'll notice he doesn't give an option to believe parts of it. I mean, if you think of modern Christianity, what is it? It's almost a la carte. I'll just believe the parts that I like, and you know, everything will sort of work out in the end. Unfortunately, beloved, that isn't the case. What are the contents of the gospel? I want us to know this because I really think we know some of this, but I would submit to you, but many of us probably don't. But I'd also say people may never have heard this before. When you say you believe in the gospel, what would you be saying you believed in? Notice three things: died, buried, and raised. All men die, don't they? Unless the rapture happens or whatever the case is. I don't know. Don't split hairs with me after church, because at that point it won't really matter. I'm not going to be fooled by that, if you will, red herring of an excuse. All men die. I mean, the moment you are born, you're destined to die, aren't you? But what is unique about Jesus? Well, if you notice in the contents of the gospel, what does it say? It doesn't say that Jesus died. It said he died for a particular purpose, which was to atone for sin. He died for our sins, those in Corinth and those by extension who would believe in it. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And I give this not simply for yourself. You may know all this. But if you ever have to witness to somebody, go here. In other words, if the plane's going down, don't go through Romans Road. I mean, if you know it fast, that's great. This is really quick. Because it says he died for our sins, the purpose, he was buried, and then he rose again. You'll have time to explain it before the plane goes down. But notice 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for our sins once for all. Why is it once for all? Because God's not bringing anything else. There isn't going to be a plan B that comes along. Christ died for our sins once for all, sort of Hebrews-like, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Glorious verse, isn't it? Are you just or are you unjust? I'm unjust. But clothed in the righteousness of Jesus is a whole other story, isn't it? So the first thing one must believe is that Jesus not died. That is erroneous. Jesus died, but so will I one day. He died for a particular purpose, which was to atone for sins for those who would believe in it. But what else happened to him? Look at Mark 15. Mark chapter 15. What happens to Jesus next? And I do think this middle one, meaning the second one, gets overlooked. And I understand why. But it is part of the gospel. And the point of it is to say he really died. He didn't have a swoon theory, as the liberals like to say sometimes, or the haters of the scripture. I mean, Jesus really died. I mean, they bury not alive men, but dead men, and they stay there. If you look at, for instance, Mark 15, 42 through 47, you see that Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, he was waiting on the kingdom of God. He gets up courage, no longer secret. He goes to Pilate. He asks for the body. He's able to, if you will, ascertain the body. Verse 46, Joseph bought a linen cloth. He took him, the him meaning Jesus, wrapped Jesus in linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. He was dead. So he really died. Again, it's not a swoon theory. Jesus didn't pass out. So he died for our sins and he was buried, and if that's the end, then we're in trouble. I mean, I don't mind being politically incorrect, but Muhammad doesn't rise from the dead. No man rises from the dead. No religion teaches that, other than some of the crazy stuff that's out there. But only Jesus is being proclaimed as having risen from the dead. What happens after chapter 15? Chapter 16. And in chapter 16, what happens? What we are here for today. Because if verse 46 is the end, then it's the end. But if chapter 16 is there, then we have hope. And what do we find? They come, they roll it away, and oops. He's not here. Notice verse 7. He's gone on ahead to Galilee, just as he said he would. I just want you to see here, this is the contents of the good news of Jesus Christ. You do not get to pick which parts of it you like. You can't say, yeah, he died for my sins and he was buried and he didn't rise, and that's just nonsense. You haven't believed in it. To believe in it is to believe in all of it, in its glory and as it is presented there. But back in 1 Corinthians, you'll notice what Paul's doing. Paul is rooting the good news of Jesus Christ and the contents in not his words, not the apostles' words, but in the Word of God. That's where the sermon title comes from, is this phrase right here, in accordance with the Scripture, or Scriptures, plural. All of the gospel was not God's plan A or plan B, and what all I'm saying with that is this: God only had this. There wasn't any option for anything else. All things were pointed to the crucifixion. They were also pointed to his resurrection as well. And so to believe one part is to believe it all. And so what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? His death, his burial, and resurrection is in accordance to. First, the death is in accordance with the Old Testament, which negates the whole idea that God had any other means by which he was going to accomplish this. We're going to look at Isaiah in a minute, but I would encourage you one day to read Psalm 22. If you want to know what Psalm 22 is, it's a psalm of the cross. That's where so many of the, if you will, descriptions of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's where all that comes from. It's the psalm of the cross. I mean, it is the, if you will, par excellence in many ways of the Psalter, because it points to the cross. But look with me in Isaiah. Surely God couldn't get things that precise, could he? Look with me in Isaiah. We don't know exactly what Paul's speaking of here. I probably lean more towards a plethora of verses because there's so many. But Psalm 22, go test it yourself and you'll find it's all of the cross. I mean, that's the whole point of it largely. But Isaiah 53, what is the servant? Well, he's exalted, but not until after the suffering. Suffering always precedes exaltation in God's economy. But I'm just going to read these two verses. Isaiah 50, technically it's 52, verse 13 through the end of 53. But I want us to look at just verses 5 and 6. If you were here for Good Friday, Joe read these verses, because that's the very thing that Jesus was doing, was dying not for his own, but to fulfill the Father's will. Notice Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, for instance. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon Christ, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was on that cross Good Friday, not because he was a sinner, not because of anything else, but assuming, if you will, all of our sins. So he was fulfilling the word of God, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. But, I mean, no way God could get the resurrection right. Look with me at Psalm 16:10. Because you might not know this if you live in a Christian bubble, but there are people that either don't know it or don't believe it. And you need to be able to explain it. And this is just such an easy set of verses here that you can use. Psalm 16:10. How could this be, though? I mean, David lived a long time before Jesus even shows up on this. I mean, surely God can't get that right. It's too far. I mean, eventually God's word expires when he makes a promise, doesn't it? Not a chance. God always fulfills his word. It's just that when he fulfills it is based on his timetable. If you look at Psalm 16:10, this is a psalm, notice, of David. It's a long time ago, wasn't it? For God, just a glimpse. Notice what it says. For you will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. I love verse 11, but read it in light of what I just said. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Go home sometime this week and read Matthew 12, 38 through 41. Check Jesus' words against what I'm telling you this morning and notice what he says. How many of you ever heard of the story of Jonah? Got the whale or whatever it may be, whatever fish animal makes your boat float. What happened to Jonah? Well, he literally got swallowed up, didn't he? But then what happened? Well, after he cried out to God, God delivered him out of the belly of the fish and threw him up. Amen? What does Jesus say in Matthew 12, 38 through 41? Just as Jonah, so will the Son of Man arise on the third day. Brilliant. Jesus is going back to the Old Testament and using that as an illustration to say, just as Jonah rose from the dead, so will the Son of Man. And if Jesus is wrong anywhere, he can't be who he claims to be. Yet, of course, in his glory, he is exactly who he says he is. God's word and its promises, my beloved, can be trusted. They will all be fulfilled perfectly, but in God's perfect timing. I'm going to read you this, and then we're going to move to the last of the sections. Notice this, I think it just summarizes it for time's sake concisely. Quote, the resurrection verifies the fact that Christ's death paid the full price for sin. The Greek term translated rose here is in the perfect tense, emphasizing the ongoing effects of this historical event. In other words, Christ is a risen Savior still today. That's the point Paul is trying to get across. The message that I brought to you in Corinth hasn't changed because it never will change. It doesn't matter how apostate the church is. It doesn't matter whatever the culture says. The gospel of Jesus Christ will never change. The contents will always remain the same. And one either believes in it all or rejects the whole thing. It's not a la carte. But you'll notice, if you were with me, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Because I love this section, because I think that the first part is fairly straightforward. He's basically rooting everything in the Word of God, which is what we should be doing, right? We don't need to be giving our opinions. There's so much opinion today, to be honest with you, just turn them off. The only source of truth is God's Word. But Paul, I think, in a sense, senses that there's going to be skepticism, just as there is today in the resurrection. And so what he does is he says, you know what? The best evidence is firsthand witness. And these witnesses, you'll see here in summary form, they're not all of the post-resurrection appearances. In fact, Paul's doing something unique. He's showing you post-resurrection, but post-ascension, three specific people, and they all have one thing in common. It's not necessarily what you think. Look with me in verses 5 through 8. So 5 through 8 is the evidence of the resurrection. Because people doubt the resurrection today, and some of which you can refute fairly easy just using this. Notice these individually. There's three in particular I'm going to focus on. Peter, James, and Paul. But let's start at Peter, and then we'll end with Paul. Of course, Cephas there. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. So after this, it says he appeared. So after he raised, it was risen from the dead, in other words. There's a 40-day period, if you don't know this, where Jesus gives selective witnesses. Paul's giving a summary here. Notice what he starts with. Exactly the person to start with, because that's exactly who Jesus was focusing on. Simon Peter. Mark 16, 7, if you notice when I read it earlier, he says, go get the apostles, but Peter in particular. Why would he need to do that? Peter had failed. And if Peter was going to lead the early church, Peter needed to get himself right back with God because he had, if you will, forsaken the Lord Jesus. I think the emphasis is the verse that you can look at it yourself. It's Luke 24, 34. There is this specific need and reference in the four Gospels for Peter to get himself acclimated and back restored to God. Why would that be? I mean, he could stand on his own, couldn't he? I mean, he wouldn't deny himself, even a little wee little girl, would he? God needed to restore him. Even though Peter had failed, the Lord hadn't abandoned him. And the Lord was going to graciously restore him. Peter didn't deserve to be restored. He hadn't done anything. Yet God, in His grace and His mercy, knew that Peter needed to be quickly restored. I mean, how is he going to lead his brethren if he's still not in fellowship with the Lord? So a gracious, beautiful start to it. It makes sense that Peter would be the first, in a sense, that Paul mentions here. Then Paul mentions just sort of vaguely, then the 12. This is a title of the apostles. At this point, you're talking 11 disciples here, but the point is that's sort of the title of the group. I don't think that Paul is speaking specifically here or later of a specific reference, but sort of a generalization. For example, John 20, 19 through 29, you remember this one? With and without Thomas. And I think perhaps maybe that's what he has in mind. Sequentially, that would make sense. Thomas, of course, wasn't any more of a doubter than you would have been. Because if you knew what the resurrection, I mean, the crucifixion is, you would have wanted to see it probably yourself. And so I think this is the without. Now, you'll notice as well, though, and I love this one. This one is the one that gets me a little bit of humor here. Do you notice that Paul says, and this is in verse 6, it says, after that, so after Peter and these general references to the apostles, it says he appeared to 500 people all at one time. I don't know if you know this, but one of the charges against the resurrection is that they all hallucinated. The problem with that is 500 people don't hallucinate at the same time. If I was hallucinating right now, or you are, I wouldn't know what you were hallucinating about. I mean, it's just preposterous. But you'll notice, I love the way he says this. He says, look, they're still alive, and that's my vernacular. Go ask them yourself. You got plenty to ask for. The best illustration I can give is this. Don't raise your hand. Have you ever gotten a speeding ticket, or maybe you ran through a stop sign? All right, Mark, put your hand down. Sorry, I owe Mark from a previous time. We're even now. But imagine going to court and somebody's running a stop sign. And one witness after the next, after the next, after the next says, I saw Mark do it. I mean, I know it was Mark, just as good as the day is long. 499, 500 people. And then finally they say, let's give it to the jury. What do you think? Nah, he didn't do it. I mean, that's the ludicrousy to say. And I love Paul's vernacular because what he's saying in modern language is, if you don't believe them, they haven't all died, go ask him yourself. That's a lot of people, isn't it? I mean, right there, you're talking over 500 people. But I want us to notice these last three. Brilliant, and only God could have written this, James. It's Jesus' half-brother. They didn't believe him. Thought he was a kook. They didn't believe in Jesus. What is it that transformed Peter? The resurrection. What transformed James to believe and die? The resurrection. I mean, the resurrection is what changed all of them. They go from unbelief, to absolute belief. And then you have the general, if you will, another with the apostles. Again, you can look at many places for this. The Great Commission, John 21, that's breakfast on the beach. Acts chapter 1, the point is, I think these are general. But what do Peter, James, and Paul have in common? I know, they're Christians, right? That's a Sunday school answer. In Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, we know what preceded that. The Apostle Paul was one who was all for the destruction of the Christian church, wasn't he? But when he saw the glorified, risen Lord, he says, is that you, Lord? And his whole life changed based on seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. So all three of them, I'll tell you what the antidote, or what the common denominator is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed Peter, James, and Paul forever. Their whole life would never be the same seeing the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me before we finish at what Paul calls it. It is in 1 Timothy before we finish. Because the death of Jesus serves a particular purpose. His burial serves a particular purpose. But His resurrection is just beyond the vital, because you're damned, lost forever without believing in all of it. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel itself, that changes people. Look, new laws, Republican, Democrat, whatever it is, will not change the human heart. You can't legislate salvation. What changes a person is to encounter Jesus Christ and then believe in all that He offers to you. Notice this description that Paul says. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into the service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorant unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom you'll find no worse. The best witness to the truth of the gospel is what you find in these verses, a transformed life. The gospel is the only thing that takes dead men and makes them alive again. It is the only answer, and it is the only one who has the answer, is the Church of Jesus Christ. Adrian Rogers, the late Adrian Rogers, puts the resurrection this way. He says, the resurrection is not merely important to the Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christian faith. And that is so, so true. So Paul reminds us that to be a Christian is to have believed that Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again, and the result of that is eternal life and all the promises of God, apart from any works. Belief. All on the basis of death, burial, and resurrection. What does Romans 10:9 tell us as we finish? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this beautiful day. Lord, I thank You for the opportunity for us to come and to sing Your praises, to sing of these various truths that we are looking at. But Father, I pray that each one of us just not become negligent, thinking, well, I know all this, and all the while not having any idea what they really are supposed to believe in, let alone believe in it. So Father, I pray today that everyone in this hearing would know this very truth. No one here today can ever stand before God and say, I never knew what I was supposed to do. I was never told what I was supposed to believe in. The good news of Jesus Christ is very simply that He came, lived a perfect life, He died for our sins. He was buried because He truly died. He rose again on the third day and is now seated at Your right hand, waiting to return one day. And the best evidence of it is the transformed lives of people such as Peter, James, and Paul. Father, we so often look to the world to bring transformation, and there is no transformation apart from the good news of Jesus. And I pray that each person today simply has believed, just as the gospel is calling us to do. Lord, as we leave here today, I pray as well that we use this information for those in this world who have no idea what it means to believe in Jesus, let alone who He is. And I pray that this will be helpful as well for a witness, which is what the church is commanded to do. And we pray this in His name. Amen.